Thank you, Brother Deere.
Open your Bibles with me, please, to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. There are several metaphors or titles for the church in the New Testament. You might ponder with me the concept of the Bride of Christ. A powerful symbolism. An amazing thing that the marriage union in Ephesians chapter 5 was designed by God from eternity past to be a representation of the love of Jesus Christ for the church. And that is an amazing concept. So the bride, we're familiar with that. The household of God in Ephesians and in 1 Timothy. The family unit. Churches are supposed to feel like families because they are. It's the household or the family of God. 1 Timothy 3 calls the church the pillar and support of the truth. Interesting idea. In some of those same passages, we find the church is a building or a temple, Ephesians 2 especially. It's also a mystery hidden from ages past. The Jews of the Old Testament would have shivered in their robes to consider that Gentiles and Jews would be bonded together into an organic whole. What an amazing thing that is. The mystery of Jesus Christ revealed in these last days in the church. But by far the most prominent and the most found metaphor for the church in the New Testament is that of the body. You can find this in numerous places. It runs through Paul's writings. We would like to focus this morning for a few moments on the church's great principle. And what I mean by that is the body principle. That the church is not an organization. It must be organized, and it must be organized according to God's standards in the Word, proper organization and polity and so on. But it is far beyond a mere organization. We're all familiar with the terminology that it is an organism. And that does indeed seem to be the case when we look at those passages in Ephesians and Colossians and so on. The church is a body. And so let's explore this together for a little bit this morning. I'm pretty confident that nothing of this is going to be new to you, but it is refreshing and encouraging to our hearts as we try to convey to our people the excitement, the joy, the adventure of God's program for this age of the earth, that believers in Jesus Christ get to be bound together in an organic unity with other believers to accomplish amazing things for God. There ought to be a thrill and an excitement that exudes from us and from our people, so that when others encounter that, they're mystified. What are you so excited about? Well, it's not it's Sunday. I got to drag my sorry carcass out of bed and get it somehow energized with 10 cups of coffee to go off and do my job. What a pathetic thought that is. We get to be a part of the body of Christ. This is it for this age. We all know that if we've been born in the Old Testament, we would have converted to Judaism, right? We would have gone to the Jews and said, you have the truth of God. You have the oracles of God. You have a relationship with God. Let me in. If God had worked in our hearts, we would have converted to Judaism. But in this era of God's plan for the earth, we get to be a part of the body. So let's talk about it a little bit. Here in Romans chapter 12, observe with me, in verses 4 and 5, for as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. There are actually several cogent statements out of these two verses. There's many members, but one body. We don't have, this is out of a previous era, and I assume that this is not the case here in this body of believers. But there have been times in the past when in a single Baptist church, you would find things like the Ladies Missionary Fellowship, which has its own constitution and bylaws and its own officers and its own budget, and seems just a little weird. And then over here you have the youth group, and they have their own officers and they have their own money and they do their own thing. And what's that? And what's really weird is sometimes when you find a conflict between the constitution of the Ladies Missionary Fellowship and the constitution bylaws of the church under whose auspices they operate. Isn't that a little flaky? One body, right? One body, many members. Not only that, but you find that not all members have the same function. They're different people. I have very interesting personalities in the flock where I serve. I bet you do too. Very interesting people. And isn't it astounding to think that God takes all of those people and puts them into one body? It's one body in Christ, the in Christ, the locative, a very powerful concept. Not one body somewhere else, not one body like Kiwanis or the Elks, one body in Christ. And furthermore, we find out a very interesting thought there in the end of verse 5, and everyone members one of another. If you want a fascinating study someday to tickle your gray cells, do some work on allelon, Greek word for one another. 99 times in the New Testament, several dozen times in the epistles, and it seems to paint a picture of the relationship that church members are to have with each other. Allelon, one another. And the intriguing thing right here is that Paul has already told us we're members of Christ, we're his body, but the last phrase of verse 5 paints an even more dramatic picture, I think. We're members of one another. We're tied together. A church that is healthy ought to have contacts among its members other than just Sundays and Wednesdays. There ought to be a mutual interest in each other's lives. There ought to be fellowship. There ought to be service. There ought to be stuff going on that's not orchestrated by the pastor. There ought to be a bubbling life that is inside this body that's going on all the time, because we're members of each other. There's going to be implications from this, such as what happens when you amputate a limb. Something happens, you get sepsis, you get MRSA or something or other, and you got to have an arm off at the elbow. That is a very traumatic experience. That is painful. It is horrible. Lifelong implications from that surgery. Phantom limb syndrome. It hurts. You know what? When we lose somebody from the membership of a church, it's supposed to hurt. It's supposed to be painful. Especially when it's discipline or neglect or something like that. Especially then. I can admit that you can find some joy when God has intervened in someone's life and they're moving to a different location. They're going to join a church over there. They're going to serve God faithfully as they served here. There's a joy in that. But when we lose a member to discipline, to the devil, to sin, that is like an amputation. and it is supposed to be. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians 12. Here is another passage that talks about the body. The context is apostolic spiritual gifts. And I'm starting in 1 Corinthians 12 at verse 12. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear shall say, because I am not the eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body as it hath pleased him. And if they're all one member, where were the body? And so on. There's more here. Observe in verse 18, it is God who places members in the body. Do you believe in the sovereignty of God? Do you believe that God is actually in charge? Do you believe that God puts people into churches? Do you think that God is in the business of taking a believer with all of his talents and abilities and strengths and all of his quirks and foibles and weaknesses and putting that individual into a particular local church? Do you believe that God does that with pastors? Does he do it with members? I would say yes. I think this tells us that. And so it is a divine appointment. It is a divine matchup. What is one of the key points that Paul is getting at here in this passage? There is no such thing as an unimportant church member. There's no such thing as a church member that is insignificant. I've had the occasion to talk to people in my flock over the years. They weren't Sunday school teachers. They weren't deacons. They didn't serve on a committee. They didn't, you know, there's a lot of areas to serve, and they weren't in any one of those. And so sometimes the attitude that can creep into a soul like that is, well, I'm not very important, and I don't really need to be in church, you know, since I'm not that important. I'm not on the platform. Nobody knows. And I've had occasion to tell people, you know what? When I look out from the platform and see my church family, I've noticed that you always have a smile. And you know what? It makes it easier to preach God's word when I see your smile. When you're not there, something is missing. Hey, have I ever shown you my gallbladder? How about my pancreas? There are some members of the body that are behind the scenes. You can get along, you can limp along in life without a gallbladder, but you don't go very far without a pancreas. Just because you're not on the platform, just because you're not running a committee, just because you're not a deacon or a Sunday school teacher, does not mean that you are not important. God has a great sense of humor. God is amazing and marvelous, but he's not capricious. And he doesn't do useless things. He doesn't put useless things in the body. He doesn't manufacture useless parts. Every member of the body is significant. Let me point out one other thing in the context here, talking about spiritual gifts and so on. Look at verse 13. This is part of the body passage. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether it be Jews or Gentiles, whether it be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. As you well know, our Pentecostal friends make a lot of hay out of this passage. I just identify for you the fact that in this place, Paul is identifying that Spirit baptism already happened one time on the day of Pentecost, and it's not happening now. This is a positional truth. How can you identify that? Well, he says in verse 13, for by literally in one Spirit, better in, the Spirit is not the baptizer. You understand that? The Holy Spirit is the receiving element. Jesus Christ is the baptizer. He said so in the Gospels. Jesus Christ is the baptizer. The receiving element is the Holy Spirit. Look it up. It's the word N, in one Spirit. And furthermore, we're all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles. Paul is writing to the church at Corinth. I'm guessing that most of those people were not in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. And yet he says, we all were. This is an historic positional truth. Nobody gets baptized in the Spirit today. It doesn't happen. Now, I'm not going to dispute that certain people may have some kind of an experience. I'm sure they do. I don't know what it is, but I do know what it's not. It's not the baptism of the Spirit, because it already happened one time for all time. It's the birth of the church. It's the inauguration of the church, and it doesn't have to happen again. In fact, you know what? We were there too. We were all baptized by Jesus Christ into the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. This body, it says, has many members. They have different functions. God has placed them there. Look in verse 25. That there should be no schism or division in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. There's that one another again. And the same care, the same concern, the same interest. In this way, the body is a lot like a good marriage, don't you think? If your spouse is hurting, don't you hurt with her? If something joyful occurs, something wonderful and amazing happens, don't you rejoice with your spouse? When one member of the church family is hurting, should it not be that the whole body hurts? This organic bond goes deeper than blood. I'm very grateful to have had an upbringing in a Christian home. My siblings all know Christ as Savior, and I rejoice that God has likewise worked in my family. My five children all know Jesus as Savior. But I know, and you know, many, many Christians who have come to know Jesus as Savior by faith in Him, whose own blood family are not believers. And I've heard the testimony, and you have too, of many people who testify, the fellowship and the bond that I share with my brothers and sisters in Christ goes way beyond the bond I have with my own blood family. It's the body of Christ. Look in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. We're still talking about the body principle. And in Ephesians chapter 2, looking at verse 16, observe this, and that he might reconcile both unto one God in one body, by the cross, they're having slain the enmity thereby. The both is referring in the previous context to Jews and Gentiles. Jews and Gentiles, and in fact, we might expand it from Colossians 3, barbarian, Scythian, bond and free, Jew and Gentile. There's no more distinction made. And the grace of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, equalizes everybody in the body. That there's no more distinctions to be made. One body. Look in chapter 4 of Ephesians and verse 12. for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. There it is again, the body of Christ, building up. In chapter 4, in verse 15, speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Well, this leads me to talk about point number two, the head. The head of the body is Jesus Christ. We do not have a pope. We don't have a super bishop. We don't have a cardinal. We have the head. And we are told in Colossians 2:19 that one of the most awful things that can happen to a believer or to a church is that they would not hold fast. They would not have a good grip on the head. Brother Justin addressed this yesterday. What happens when you don't hold on to the head? Well, you're going to get swept off your feet. You're going to get tricked by worldly philosophies in that context in Colossians. All kinds of things are going to happen to you. Our head is Jesus Christ. Think with me for a moment about some of the titles or positions which our Savior occupies. We would all agree that he is prophet, priest, and king. We might nuance that. We might tweak that and say, well, he's not king yet. There are places in the Scripture, including in Ephesians chapter 2, where it says that he's been placed right now over all things. But I cannot find any place where he is right now king, as in the millennium. We're not in the millennium. Praise God. We're not there yet, and Jesus is not sitting on the throne yet. If you want a fun comparative study, look at the last couple of verses of Daniel 12 and compare that with Psalm 47. Psalm 47 seems to be a song about the coronation day of the king. It's a record of Jesus walking up the steps of the temple in Jerusalem and putting a crown on his head at the beginning of the millennium. And I think that the date is already set. And you can actually find some information about the date for that in Daniel 12. Blessed is he who remains until the 1,350 days. Very, very interesting. But he's not king now. He's prophet and priest. Here's another interesting one. Jesus Christ is the chief shepherd, and he's the great bishop, the overseer. I haven't been able to find in the Scripture yet record of Jesus fulfilling the office of presbyter, presbyteros. I've looked and I can't find it, so I don't want to force my systematic theology onto the Scriptures. So I can't find that yet. But if Jesus is not king yet, then what is the great title that Jesus has, that the great office that he is occupying right now? The head of the church. That is his great title and office right now. He's the head of the church. I was talking yesterday about marks of a healthy church. If we could somehow, and I don't know how to do this because it's a heart matter, we're not equipped to see the heart very well. The best window we have into what's going on in people's hearts is their words. But if we were somehow equipped to be able to see into people's souls and hearts, a mark of a healthy church would be members, every member in that church is holding fast to the head. Loyal, loving him, wanting to learn more about him, fully engaged with him, holding fast the head. Well, we've talked about the body principle and the head of the church. Let's talk for a moment about the matrix of the body. This is the place where stuff happens. And we're right here in Ephesians chapter 4. Look with me once again, please, at verse 16, where it says, "From whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love." A couple of things. Notice, where does genuine growth come from? Look at the beginning of the verse. From whom? Literally, out of whom? Growth does not come from doing a demographic study and finding out what people like. Growth does not come from having a band on the platform. Growth does not come from having small groups. Growth comes from Christ. Jesus Christ causes growth. But there is a matrix. There is a matrix for this, an environment. Think of a petri dish in a lab somewhere, and you're going to culture some bacteria or something like that, and you have it on a little wand, and you swipe it through. I believe the substance is agar, some kind of sugar base. And the bacteria can grow and multiply in that matrix. What is the matrix for the body of Christ? Look at the end of verse 16. The very last phrase is in love. We're all fundamentalists here. And we're unashamed of that title. I still use it. If people want a full definition of my church, Brother Oates was saying, I'm a Baptist, I'm a Separatist Baptist, I'm a fundamentalist, I'm a dispensationalist. We need about 18 of those markers. We're not ashamed of that terminology. We like it. I like labels on things. In the last 15 years or so, all around my town, all these churches have changed their names. It used to be Missionary Alliance Church. Now it's the Journey Church. It used to be Four Square Church over there, and now it's the River Church. I don't know what this stuff means. When I go to the grocery store, I like to know if I'm buying peaches or peas. I like labels. We shouldn't be ashamed of labels. That's okay. But friends, we've got to have love in our churches. We can't do anything as a body, the body of Christ, if we're not in love. Now, even here we have to pause and define, don't we? Because the world has so warped definitions. As soon as we start talking about love, what people get in their mind quite often is total libertarianism, total, you can do anything you want and I approve of you always. No, that's not love. Love is, I want the best for you. The best for you is for you to be loyal to Jesus Christ, to obey His word, to grow in grace and knowledge. And if there's something that's going to hold you back from that, it is loving for me to tell you, look, there's a problem, there's an issue. You need to get squared up with God. That is love. Love is not sitting on my hands and saying, well, they'll figure it out someday. But love truly wants the best for the other party. Love desires the other party to have victory, to have success, to have joy, to be able to stand unashamed before the Bema. And we have to have love in our churches. What is the function of the body? Well, it's right here in Ephesians 4 again. Let me point it out to you. In verse 15 and 16, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working and the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. The King James there, maketh increase, is the word grow. And there is growth that is supposed to be going on. Now, once again, we have to pause because we have to define our terms. When you say the word growth, the first thing that pops into an American's head is numbers. Show me the statistics. Show me the records. Now, I'm not going to say that all numbers are bad or that having information or having statistics, that can be a very useful tool. I actually decided when I left, God called us out of New York State to New Hampshire, I decided that I personally was never going to count the people in the auditorium. I told the ushers, why don't you guys figure out some way to get a head count? Count everybody in the building and you just keep a record. But as far as I'm concerned, I'm going to preach the same if I have 5 people or 100 people. And so numbers are not a driving factor for my ministry. But that's what people think when you talk about growth. I decided, here's another decision I made a long time ago, having served in smaller works for my entire ministry, when I meet a pastor that I've never met before, I've never talked to him before, I decided that my first or second or third question was not going to be, so how big is your church? I like to say, what kind of a ministry do you have? Or what are you preaching on? Or what are you studying right now? Or tell me about your most exciting church member. Or now, do not misunderstand. God does sometimes grant numerical growth. Acts chapter 2, 3,000 in one day. Is it always God's will for churches to numerically prosper? Is it always in every church, every God-honoring church, is it always God's will that they grow numerically? Well, I can think of at least 3 cases in the scripture where God's will apparently was not that it would grow. I remember talking to a pastor friend many years ago about a work in a different state. And perhaps you can relate to this. He was talking about somebody who had visited a different church, had a conference there. And this preacher had spent about a week in that church having meetings. And he was relaying to my friend, that particular church is about 2 funerals shy of a revival. Do you get it? There's a couple people that are holding things back. Well, maybe you've been in a similar situation. The 3 times in the scriptures that I can think of where it was God's will that churches shrink, one is Acts chapter 7 and 8, after the death of Stephen, what happened to the church at Jerusalem? A lot of people left. And as they went, they were testifying about Jesus Christ. And the gospel began to scatter across Judea and Samaria and all the way up to Antioch. But the number of people at Jerusalem, at least in some period of time, shrank. How about the church at Philadelphia in Revelation chapter 3? You have a little strength, little power. If you do some reading on the history and background of the Lycus Valley, Colossae, the book of Colossians appears to have been written by Paul to a church in a town that was economically declining. There had been floods, there had been earthquakes, the mines were shutting down. Sounds like West Virginia. Things were declining. And yet Paul writes to that church to tell them, you have potential for Jesus Christ, saying to Archippus, fulfill thy ministry. Is it always God's will for every church at every point in its history to numerically grow? No. So what is the growth? Look back at verse 15, Ephesians 4:15. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. The growth here is spiritual growth. The growth here is Christ-likeness. The growth is becoming more like Jesus, coming to resemble the head more and more. Ideally, what you get is you get spiritual growth, loyalty to Christ, fervency in the Scriptures, and along with that, as the people encounter others out there in the neighborhood, they're witnessing, they're sharing Christ, some of them come to know Jesus. And now you have both spiritual growth and numerical growth. That's lovely when that happens. But the growth here is not to be defined solely as numerical. The growth is defined as character, spiritual, Christ-likeness. So what should we do with this? Well, here's a thought or two. Get excited about the body. I tell our people, it may look like politics has got all the power. It may look like military operations are really big and strong, and they are. Corporations with billions of dollars of assets. But would you like to know where the action really is? Right here. The world doesn't understand. The world can't comprehend that. But we're told in the Scriptures that the church is where God's plan is right now. We're told that the gospel message, the gospel of the grace of Jesus Christ through the church can turn the world upside down. And so we should be excited about the body. We should be at pains to let our members know. You are important. When you don't show up for services, the pancreas is missing. We're members not only of one body in Christ, but we're members of each other. And the great principle of the church is that of a single body under a single head, the Lord Jesus Christ. May God give us an appreciation for the body and a loyalty to the head of the body. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the truth of Scripture. Thank you for the body of Christ. What an amazing organism it is that you have created and made and allowed us to be bonded together in one with another. Oh Lord, help our churches to be healthy. Help our churches to grow, especially in grace and knowledge, especially to become more like Jesus Christ. And we desire that he would receive all the praise and all the glory, for it is in his name that we pray. Amen.